to the book of Romans, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, Romans 1. We're going to be handling the introduction to this book, the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This introduction is about the gospel. He introduces it really quickly, brings the gospel into the forefront of the Romans' mind, that this letter is indeed about the gospel. And he calls this gospel the gospel of God at the end of verse 1. That this is not his gospel. Sometimes Paul says, my gospel. Sometimes he says it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he places the gospel as belonging to God. The gospel of God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says, Romans is about, ultimately, about God. So if you want to understand what Romans is about, it's about God. And about God, it's about the gospel of God. And Paul takes the opportunity as he introduces himself and addresses who he's addressing this letter to, he takes this opportunity to introduce this letter. And all letters in that time kind of work the opposite of the way we write letters. We begin by stating whom we're addressing, dear John. And we end our letters by saying, sincerely, or yours truly, Jeff, or whoever's writing the letter. But in that day, they reverse the order. They introduce who they are, and they quickly introduce who they're writing. In most introduction to the epistles in that day included a one-liner, just like we do. Maybe 2 sentences at best. But in Paul, you don't just see a quick introduction. He takes this and he says, it's not about me and it's not about you. Even in the section that you can say, hey, here I am and here you are. This is where he says, here God is. And he puts the focus of this epistle by introducing it, by saying God is at the center of this epistle. More importantly, the gospel is the center of this epistle, and this gospel is the gospel of God. And we have a tendency to make the gospel about us, about me. We love the gospel because we see the gospel primarily about me being saved. About me going to heaven. About what God has done to save me. And yet we are beneficiaries of this gospel. And that is very important. But what makes this gospel relevant primarily is not that it centers on you or me. Or the gospel is man-centered. But rather, what makes this gospel so beautiful and important and relevant to us, that is theocentric. It's God-centered. It's about God. And the best we can do in our lives is to understand that the gospel, which is the heart of the Bible, which is the heart of the human history, why we exist, why God created the world, why you exist in particular, why America exists, why every country exists, why the universe exists. Ultimately, it's about God and it's about His gospel. And we do good for ourselves. Therapeutically, we do well when we realign the fact that it's not about me, that God's business is not necessarily about me, that I'm not the center of the universe, but rather this gospel is about God. It's about God. He's the author of it. He's the one who arranged it. He's the one who promised it. He's the one who brought it about. We'll see here, even He's the one who calls its ministers, its apostles. He's the one who sets up apostles to proclaim it. He's the one who brings in the recipients of the gospel, who are the called of God. Everything about the gospel is ultimately about God. So we're going to look at this morning a theocentric gospel. Theocentric gospel, a God-centered gospel. And it's only when we really understand that the gospel is about God that we can properly understand our place in the gospel, where we fit in. And it's not that God has brought us a gospel so He can serve us as if He's the genie. And we are the ones who rub the lamp. And we beckon God to our desperate needs. But rather, it's about God who calls us. It's about God who saves us for a particular purpose. And that purpose is for His glory. Let's look at this God-centered gospel. First of all, we see in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm an apostle because of God. That God's ministers are predetermined by God. That even those who preach the gospel was ordained beforehand by God Himself. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He says, I'm called. And we'll look at what that means in a minute, what it means to be called of God. But he says he's called, and one of the things he's called to is to be a servant. He identifies himself, first of all, not by his office of apostolic ministries, which is a position of authority, but he first, before he gets to his office of authority, he comes in humility and say, I want to be known, first of all, that I'm a servant. I'm a servant. The word servant is doulos, which means slave. I'm a slave. Some translate this as a bond servant. And thinking about a bond servant, the word bond here means to be tied or to be chained. I'm chained to Christ. I am bound to Christ. I am His captive. I am His slave. I am not free to do as I wish or as I will. I am a slave to someone else. I'm held captive to God. And God has called me as His servant, as His slave. I no longer belong to myself, but I belong to God. He could say that I am not my own, for I have been bought with the price. And therefore, I must glorify God in both my body and in my spirit. See, Paul did not decide one day to turn himself in. He wasn't walking along and say, hey, I'm in rebellion against my Maker. I'm fighting against His cause. I think I'm going to turn myself in. I think I'm going to become an employee of God. And that's the way sometimes we feel, right? Am I not working for you, God? Am I not trying to do about your business? Do I not get a paycheck at the end of my service? You know, anytime we say it's not fair, I'm being mistreated. Have I not been good? Have I not done this? Do I not deserve some reward? No, this is not Paul's attitude here. He's saying, I am a servant, and I'm a servant because I've been called or arrested by my captor. God has taken me captive. He's arrested me, and he has not promised me I'm going to be paid, or if I'm going to do this because I'm paid. I have to serve him. I have to preach the gospel. I have to be about his business because I'm his slave. Of course, he's a willing slave at this point, but nevertheless, a slave he is. He's a servant who's been called to be an apostle. The word called, kaleo, means to be divinely called out by God. And when was Paul called? Well, I think he's echoing Jeremiah 1:5, where Jeremiah says, the prophet of old, before I formed you in the womb, this is God speaking about Jeremiah, I knew you, and before you were born, I called you, appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah says, I was predetermined by God himself to this ministry. The Apostle Paul is acknowledging that his ministry, his office of being apostle, was not something he signed up for, that he volunteered to be. Hey, I want to be an apostle. I'll do that. I'll stop persecuting your church, and I'll be an apostle for your church. No, this is something that God had called him out to be prior to even his birth. We know at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, Ananias was told by God, go, talking to Saul. Paul's name used to be Saul. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go to this man named Saul. You shall find him. Told him where he's going to find him. For he's my chosen instrument. Paul acknowledges that he's called of God, ordained of God to this office in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So he's saying, listen, I was zealously persecuting the church, but it was God who called me and appointed me. In fact, he's called me to be an apostle. An apostle is one who is a messenger of God. And in this case, it's not just any messenger, it's an official messenger who spoke with divine authority, who would speak in the behalf of God, the message of God. But we see at the end of this verse, he was called, and he uses a phrase that seems to say the same thing as called, set apart for the gospel. Set apart. I was set apart. You remember the Levites were set apart for the work of the temple service. They were set apart from their other 11 tribes. Distinguished. The word set apart, the root word is holy. I was called out or set apart. Paul had been given a calling, which means he was set apart to give his life to spread and to preach the gospel of God. You know, he's called and set apart. And it's interesting that the word church, ecclesia, comes from those two basic words. the called out ones, those who are called out. Ek is the word out, kathia is the call. So you have the called out ones, and Paul is saying, I have been called out to a particular purpose, for a particular ministry, for a particular life. My life is what he's saying was prearranged and preordained by God. What is, this is telling us that God is not just over the gospel message itself. And he's not just sovereign over the content of the gospel. He's even sovereign over the messengers of the gospel. That he sets certain people out for the ministry. Do you realize that the gospel is so much about God, even those who teach you the gospel, preach the gospel, share the gospel to you, is that of a divine appointment from God? That you can't even take it for granted that the gospel is something that just happens without God's role or play or sovereign directive in it? You see, even God is the one who is arranging, ordaining the messengers of the gospel. But secondly, the gospel is not just about God because he's the one who arranges and ordains and calls out its messengers. But verse 2, we see the gospel is about God because it's going to be verified by God. It's going to be verified by the word of God. Look at verse 2 with me. Talking about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, God's gospel was that which was promised by God. We know in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, that God came to them immediately after the sin and promised them a Savior. Just immediately when sin was introduced, the gospel was introduced. He told Eve, in the judgment of Eve, he says that there will be a seed. I shall give you a seed who shall, though his head be bruised, shall crush the serpent's head. This serpent, this devil who tricked you and tempted you, I shall defeat through your offspring, through your child, through your seed. In that we see the beginnings of the promise of the gospel of God. That promise was reaffirmed to Abraham when it says, I shall give you a seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it said of Abraham that he believed God. That means he believed the gospel, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. This gospel was reaffirmed to King David. In fact, we understand, as Jesus says, that all the Old Testament pointed to him. You see, the gospel is not plan B. The gospel is not just something God is decided to do after the fact. But rather, the gospel was God's plan, his ordained, predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. We know this because it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the Lamb. The Lamb who was been slain before the foundation of the world. That God had already determined to bring about this. And it's, we know that when Christ was born, that he died and he rose again, that this is just fulfilling thousands of years of Old Testament promises. Thus, God is verifying that Jesus is indeed God and that he is the promised Messiah. He's verifying the truthfulness of the gospel by the evidence that the gospel is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Romans 16:26 says, but now He's revealed and made known to us through the writings of the prophets by the command of the eternal God in order to lead all nations to the obedience that comes through faith. So, secondly, the gospel is about God because it's been promised of God and it's been verified by the Word of God. Thirdly, the gospel is about God because the substance of the gospel is about the Son of God. Look at verses 3 through 4. Verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In these verses, in verses 3 through 4, we see all the elements of the gospel. That the Apostle Paul is not giving us a short-trunted gospel presentation, but he's given us all the crucial elements, which is, one, that Jesus is God, two, that Jesus is man, that Jesus rose from the dead, which implies many, many things. First of all, Jesus is God's Son. Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son. The question is, whose Son is this? Whose Son? It goes back to the phrase in verse 1, the gospel of God. So God is talking about God's Son. And this is important for us to realize that Jesus was God's Son prior to his incarnation, prior to him being the descendant of David, according to the flesh. He was already the Son of God. And so though some may take this verse in verse 3 and verse 4 to say that Jesus became God after the resurrection, would be mistaken because this verse says clearly that he was already the Son of God. But not only is he the Son of God, he's the Son of man. And this is important for us to understand about the gospel. He is God's Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God gave his Son to the world. You've got to realize this is about God because this is God's Son. It's God's gift. Jesus is the gift of God to the world. But he became a man. It says, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh. For Christ to redeem us from our sins, he had to become one of us. There's several reasons for Christ needing to become a man. Some say that God could have saved us in any way. I've heard many of times through different authors, theologians, especially the medieval theologians, they were prone to say this. God could have forgave us by simply forgiving us. But that's wrong. God could not simply forgive us by the sake of just saying, I forgive you. You know, one of the reasons, as Drew said, in Christ alone, they want to take out that phrase, he bore the wrath of God, because they're of the moral influence theory of the atonement is based upon the fact that God just loves to forgive and can just forgive and willing to forgive, and his wrath does not need to be satisfied. But that's not true. It's not true if God's going to remain just and holy. For God to be holy without sin, he can't turn his eye or his back on sin. He can't just look the other way. Justice, because he's a just God, a holy God, justice must be fulfilled and executed. So he had to send his Son, he had to be a man. Do you realize God cannot die? It's impossible for God to die because God's immutable. God's all powerful. In fact, part of God being God is that he's self-existent. God cannot be non-God. He cannot cease to exist. It's impossible for God to be tempted. It's impossible for God to lie. And it's impossible for God to die. The only way for the wrath of God to be satisfied is through judgment and death. And thus, God's Son was sent to become a man. And by becoming a man, by virtue of being a man, can die. But not only did he need to become a man just for the sake of dying in weakness, he needed to be one of our representatives. He needed to be one from among us. He needed to be our high priest. He needed to be from our own ranks. There's no gospel for the angels because he did not become an angel. Those fallen angels have no hope and never had hope, never have a gospel, never had a second chance. And we need to realize we don't deserve a second chance. God doesn't owe us the gospel. We're not owed forgiveness. This is not something God had to do. He was not under any moral obligation to offer forgiveness. But he does. And thus he sent his son to become a man. And became the descendant, according to the flesh, the child of David. This going back to answering the promises that were given to the Old Testament, that he would raise up one of David's offspring to set upon his throne. So Jesus is God, Jesus is man. These things are crucial, but another crucial thing to the gospel is the fact that he rose from the dead. For this is what it says in verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection of the dead, there's no gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. The fact that God's Son became a man, and as a man, he died and rose again. But in his resurrection was important because in his resurrection, that is when he is publicly, officially declared to be the Son of God. Now, this is not teaching us that Jesus became God, as some will teach this verse claims to be teaching us. No, we already have seen that he was already the Son of God who came as a man. But as he was a man, he, as we learn in Ephesians 2, he set aside his glory. And he veiled his glory and took upon the appearance of a man. And all those around him, they saw not the deity, not his deity, not his glory, not his splendor. They saw his weakness. They saw that he got hungry. They saw that he got tired. They saw his flesh. They saw his humanity. But it was the resurrection that God officially proclaimed by power that this is my son. This is my son. He was declared according to the Spirit of holiness in power through this resurrection. This resurrection implies that his death was in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, "For indeed he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power, though we are weak in him, yet by God's power we shall live with him." Being resurrected from the dead according to the Spirit implies that he is God. He's declared God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is parallel to his flesh. He's the son of David according to the flesh. Now it's saying he's the son of God according to the Spirit. He's flesh because he's of flesh. He's man because he's a descendant of man. Here he's God because he is of the same substance of God, Spirit. But not just any spirit, a spirit of holiness. Do you realize Christ would not have risen from the dead if there was any sin in his life? You know, the Bible says in three ways that Jesus says, I can raise myself from the dead. So who rose Jesus from the dead? Jesus says, I did. I lay my life down. I'll take my life back up. I'll raise it back up. Here we see that he's resurrected by the power of the Spirit. Other places it says he's resurrected by God. But one thing we must realize, the reason the man Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the fact that he was sinless. It means he died because he bore our wrath. He died because of your sins and my sins. But he rose from the dead because of his holiness. And if he was not holy, the grave would have kept its claws wrapped around him. But Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it's impossible for death to hold him. Because death has its power through sin. And where there's no sin, there's no power that death can claim. So it's almost like the grave spit up Christ, because there was no sin in him for the grave to hold on to him. Thus, he was resurrected with power through the Spirit of holiness, as he was publicly and officially declared to be God's Son. So this gospel is not about you or me. It's about God. It's about God's Son. It's about God's Word, about God's promise. But even the purpose of the gospel is not ultimately about you and I. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So the Apostle Paul is stating not only his purpose as an apostle, I'm set apart, called to be an apostle of the gospel of God. This is my calling. This is my life's work, because I'm a bond slave to Christ, called of God. So this is my calling, but he's not only explaining his calling and his purpose and his ministry, he's explaining the ministry of the gospel. He's explaining the purpose of the gospel. Why did God bring about the gospel? What's the gospel ultimately about? It has two purposes. The first purpose does touch us. The second purpose is the ultimate purpose. It is about God. The first purpose is regarding us. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So the gospel is about stopping our rebellion, to bring us in subjection to God. I'll make it real plain. The reason God saved you is not to save you from hell or to bring happiness to you for all eternity, although those are great benefits, and we're thankful for those things. That's a very egotistic, self-centered, me-centered way of looking at the gospel, putting me at the center of the gospel. The reason God saved you through the gospel is to bring you into submission back to him. To bring you into obedience of the faith. You see, our problem, the reason we need to be saved, is not that we're going to hell. We need to be saved. Not just because we're under the wrath of God, We need to be saved because we're not bringing God glory. We need to be saved because we're self-centered. We need to be saved because it's about us. We think it's about us. The whole world's about us. And God has come to rescue us from this self-centered way of living that is in direct opposition to His glory. He's come to subdue you. He's come to put His thumb on your back and push you down to the ground until you say, mercy. Mercy. Till you tap out. I surrender. I surrender. I'll do what you say. Many of you know some of you know I was sick over the week. And I watch Evelyn get sick, and she would throw up happily. I mean, it was amazing. She would throw up and smile immediately afterwards. And then a few minutes later, she would throw up again and seem to be cheerful and happy, like nothing's wrong. Even Britton threw up, and he'd go right back to playing. Well, that night, I started throwing up. And I was going to be pious. The Lord, thank you for this sickness. I know you're good. You're so good to me. You know, even though this is, you know, it's like, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I threw up again. Oh, Lord, this is your divine purpose in my life, and I know you're so good to me, and I love you. Throw up again. When I begin to dry heave about the 10th time, I'm going, help! Help! Mercy! 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 I can't do this no more. I thought to myself, if I was ever captured, I would just give up the secrets quick. I was like, I can't take pain. Oh, there they are behind the bushes. But that's what God is doing in our salvation. We are living for ourselves. And God has called us back to obedience. Back to obedience. Not to live for ourselves. Right? To live for Him. And we understand that this obedience is the obedience of the faith. Douglas Moo says, you can't separate obedience in the Christian walk from faith, or faith from obedience. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our obedience flows from faith. But faith in itself is an act of obedience. You're commanded to believe. And the gospel calls you to obedience. But the goal of bringing us to obedience and surrender and a life of service to Him for His glory brings us to this last purpose of the gospel. He's bringing us to obedience and to faith, not ultimately to make us good, in which we do become good and holy in Christ, but ultimately He's trying to bring us into submission for His namesake, for His glory. Look at what it says. This is why you're brought to obedience and submission. For the sake of His name. Among all the nations. You know, it is my belief that God gave Adam and Eve one major task. They were the image bearers of God. And they were to take dominion of the whole globe. The whole world. They were to take, and by multiplication, by having children and descendants, they were to take as image bearers of God. They were to represent the glory and the honor and the praise of God. They were to go and subdue the whole world through multiplication, through having children. And ultimately, the goal of creation was that the whole globe would be full of the glory and the honor of God. Through His image bearers praising God and bringing glory to God from pole to pole. But sin brought a end to that objective. And the gospel is to bring that objective back to fulfillment. Isaiah 12:5 says, "Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let him be known throughout the earth." That's the objective, that the whole world will know about God, and that the whole world would be given to the glory and to the honor of his name. Psalms 113:3, "From the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Wherever that sun rotates around, and we know it sets still, but from the rising to the setting, as the sun is rotating around the earth, or the earth is rotating around the sun, but the idea, wherever that sun is going, there would always be a people praising his name in every nation, in every region of the world. Malachi 1:11 says, "From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense will be offered in my name, in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is the objective of the gospel: God's glory throughout the world. The objective of the gospel in this town and in this church is not about you or me. It's not about the name Grace Bible Church. It's about the name of God, that his name will be great. That's why God saved you, because you were not bringing glory or honor or praise to his name. You're living for your own namesake. God has called you to obedience. Fifthly, verse 6 and 7, we see the recipients of the gospel are the ones who are called by God, are determined by God. Look at verse 6. "Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." We are called the called out ones. Including you, the Bible says, who are called. And this word call is parallel to being chosen of God. Romans 8:28 uses the same word in this context. "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called." These are the called out ones. These are the ones who are called by the gospel. "For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see, the reason that you're a recipient of the gospel, just like the Apostle Paul, is not because you chose him, but the fact that he chose you. He called you. He put a divine calling on your life. He did this before the foundation of the world. You see, God has this gospel. Every aspect of it is about him. Every aspect of it. Even you was something that God is the one who determined. It says, you are called. But what have you been called to? Just like the Apostle Paul. He's like, well, hey, I'm not an apostle. Maybe that's true of the apostles, that the apostles are called of God and set apart of God. We know that God had predetermined which of the apostles would be apostles and who would not be apostles. We know that. But, you know, I'm not an apostle. Maybe I'm not a called. But we see here that all those who belong to Christ are the called. And you're called maybe not to be an apostle, but we're all called to be servants of Christ. We're all called to belong to Christ. And that's what the phrase is here. You belong to Christ. See, salvation is not from you, it's not because of you, it's not even for you. Rather, salvation is of God, from God, and for God. You've been saved to obedience. And you've been saved to be the property of God. To belong to Jesus Christ. What that means is that you no longer belong to yourself. You know, if you have property, property implies that you have rights over it. You have property rights. This, I have rights. I can do what I want with it. It's mine. You know, you can't tell me what to do. It belongs to me. Well, what if you don't belong to yourself anymore? What if you're not your own anymore? What if you've been called to belong to someone else? It means that you're a bondservant. You're a slave. Your life is not your own. Some people think you can be a Christian without Christ being your Lord. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as about being a follower of Christ without being submitted to Christ. If you're here this morning and you're living your own life and God is just a genie to help you out, God is just there to serve you. If he's your servant, you're not a Christian. You better hope you're his servant. You better hope that he's called you. Bow down. Bow down. Part of becoming a Christian is surrendering everything. I surrender all. You cannot be a follower of Christ with one little thread in your hand saying, I won't let go. I've got to have this. You have to let it go. Your whole life, not just your mother, not just your father, not just your brothers, not just your toys, not just your careers, not just your money, not just your future, but your souls. Take it. Take it. Take all of me. For this is what the gospel is all about. And you can say, not unto me, O Lord, but to you. I'll tell you some counseling, therapeutic help. Reason we get vexed so much is we become so self-focused. And we begin to say, I. Why me? Why me? And it's not fair. We become pursuing personal glory. I want fame. I want recognition. I want praise. I want special treatment. I want to advance myself. I want this. I want that. I'm not getting it. Okay. Here's how to remedy that. It's about Christ. And let me praise him while I'm throwing up. It's about Christ. Let me praise him while I'm going through these things. Amen. It's his glory that I'm called for. You see, whatever you're living for, that's what you're selling your soul for. And most people prostitute themselves out for a cheap thrill. They live for a vehicle. They live for a nice house. They live for the best career, maybe a job possibility. But whatever you're living for, that's what you're saying my soul's worth. That's what you're saying I will sell my soul for, that I might have these cheap temporal thrills. And no wonder the world's miserable, because they know they're at the heart of their lives, they're wasting it. You could do nothing greater for yourselves than to live for something greater than yourself. And it's only when you live for the glory and the honor of God that your life becomes dignified and valuable and worthwhile. Not with the empty praise of men, but knowing that God's name is praised. Now that's a life worth living. And God has called you to a noble life. So I don't want to be a bondservant. Listen, that is the highest calling, the highest dignified life you could possibly live, is a life that's 100% surrendered and consecrated to the Lord's glory and honor. We're called of God, we're called to belong to God. And we see, verse 7, we are called, are the ones who are loved by God. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. It's not that we love God. It's the fact that he loved us. And he loved us even while we are yet sinners. He loved us not because we were lovable, but he loved us because he placed and predetermined to set his love on us. Thus we are loved by God. And we're called to be saints. We're called to be the possessions, the property of Christ. And we're called to be saints. And let me end at the end of verse 7 and bring this sermon to a conclusion. The gospel is about God, because the benefits of the gospel come from God. Look at verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul always using the phrase grace and peace. And he doesn't disappoint us in this opening to the book of Romans, because in this book of Romans, he says again, grace and peace. But it's never said this way, peace and grace. Never is it phrased in that order. Because peace, speaking about the peace that we have with God, can never happen until we first receive grace. We need grace to have peace, because it's our sins that has destroyed our peace. It is our rebellion, our wickedness, our disobedience, our selfishness is the reason we need grace. And here is the gospel. Here's the message of the gospel, why it's good news to you and me. It's because it's a message of grace. And if you're here this morning and you say, hey, I have not been living for God. I have been living for myself. It's been about me, myself, and I. I've been treating God as a servant. Well, it's good news. God offers you his grace. He says, I give you peace, but I give you peace through grace. You'll never find peace with God through trying to earn it and trying to deserve it. You don't get peace because you're his servant. You're his servant because of his grace. And then peace comes to those who have grace. So we see, the gospel is indeed the gospel of God. The messengers are determined by God. The gospel is promised and verified by God. The message is about God's Son. The message is about God's glory. The recipients of the gospel are those who are called by God. And even the blessings of the gospel, grace and peace, are the gifts of God. May we all understand that the gospel is indeed about his glory, his honor, and thus our lives are to be for his honor and for his glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.